Good morning. It is wonderful again to be with you as we open God's Word together. I invite you to open to Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 through 23 are where we will be today. If you do not own a Bible, there should be one on the pew back in front of you. Feel free to take that as our gift to you. We want everyone to leave here with a copy of God's Word. Please turn with us, Genesis chapter 39. And last week, we covered some difficult ground in chapter 38 as Moses briefly turned his attention to Judah, who's Jacob's fourth son, who engaged in terrible acts of depravity and deception. And while it was a very difficult text, it was also a very purposeful text. While in no way does it excuse the sinful choices that people made, we saw that though our works may cry guilty over us, and rightly so on our part, God in his sovereign grace cries mercy over his people. Now in today's text and throughout the rest of the book, we continue following the life of Joseph. Now, Joseph was the 11th son of a man named Jacob, who in the line of his father Isaac and grandfather Abraham had been called out uniquely by God to establish a people. God made a covenant with Abraham that through him he would raise up a people for himself in a promised place under God's own provision and protection, all for the glorious proclamation of who he, the one true God, is. Now, Jacob had 12 sons, but by far his favorite son was Joseph, and obviously so. Jacob even gave Joseph a really fancy coat to mark him as his favorite. Now, because he was their dad's favorite, his brothers hated Joseph. And in time, Joseph had two dreams that his family would one day bow down to him, and this caused his brothers to hate him even more. So to get rid of Joseph, instead of deciding to outright murder him, Joseph's brothers sold him to passing Ishmaelite traders as a slave. They then took the fancy coat that Joseph's father had given to him, ripped it to shreds, put animal blood on it, and said, "Oh no, Dad, look what we found. What do you think happened to Joseph?" And Jacob, assuming the worst, went into a spiral of mourning for his son. Now, while his father and brothers may have thought Joseph's story was over, God was only beginning a great work, which we will see unfold throughout the rest of the book. And as we do, we are given some insight into one of the most nagging questions for people when it comes to the idea of God. It's a question that causes many to keep God at arm's length, to not get too close, to be skeptical of trusting and following God and in the world they see around them. And what is the question? Well, it's a familiar one that you have likely been asked, or if you're like me, at some point have asked yourself. Can God really be trusted in a world where bad things happen to good people? Can God really be trusted in a world where bad things happen to good people? Let's read the text, Genesis chapter 39, beginning in verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." And as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Now, this text comprises about 11 years of Joseph's life. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers at the age of 17, and over the next several years would walk a very confusing, very windy path that neither he nor his brothers could ever have imagined. Because remember, Joseph can't just turn the pages of Genesis to look ahead. He doesn't know how his story will unfold. All he can do is stick to a few certain beliefs that we see him lean on in this text. One, that God is with him. And two, that God is worth trusting, come what may. Now, how did Joseph arrive at these beliefs? Well, certainly he had heard the stories of God's calling and his faithfulness to his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew that God had called out a people for himself of which he was a part. He knew God had protected and provided for his people at every step of their journey, even in their most wicked and sinful deviations. He knew God's original call to his great-grandfather Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." He knew God's assurance to Abraham in chapter 15, verse 1, "Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield." He knew God's assurance to Isaac, chapter 26, 3, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you." He even knew God's assurance to his father Jacob in 28:15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." Joseph had heard the stories and accounts of Yahweh God, though we have no record of a direct word or appearance from God himself to Joseph. From these stories, however, Joseph developed a set of beliefs about God, which he apparently carried through the mountaintop of favor and dreams, held onto in the pit of rejection and despair, and clung to along the arduous slave route he walked all the way to Egypt, bound and uncertain of any kind of hope. Joseph believed God was good. Joseph believed God was right. And Joseph believed God could be trusted. Yet what Joseph finds in Egypt will greatly test these beliefs. Let's go back to the text, beginning in verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. So the Ishmaelite traders arriving in Egypt meet with a man named Potiphar. And we're told Potiphar was an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian. This was a man with power and prestige and position, a man of authority and means. And this, we learn, is the man who buys Joseph from the Ishmaelite traders. Now just imagine how disorienting and awe-inspiring Joseph's new surroundings would have been to him. Joseph had never seen anything like Egypt in its beauty, its scale, its lavishness, its culture, and especially its religion. As one historian noted, every morning the rising sun was greeted with the chanting of cultic hymns to awaken the gods from their slumber, after which the idols were ritually bathed and then sumptuously dressed and fed with morning offerings. Egypt had over 2,000 gods or deities that we know of, each with their own temples and icons and idols and worship. Gods of the sun and the moon and the sky and the air, gods of death, magic, motherhood, gods of chaos, desert, music, dance, even a god of mummification. If it did exist, had existed, or might exist in Egypt, they had a god for it. Even Pharaoh was considered to be a god. So as a Hebrew believer in one true God, Joseph would have immediately felt like an outsider. He immediately would have been faced with questions. Why trust his God, Yahweh, when so many other gods were at his disposal? What had the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Canaan done for him? Hated by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, exiled from his land and his people, this is my God? And he's supposedly good? Perhaps the gods and practices of Egypt could offer Joseph something better. Let's look at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now, verse 2 offers us a key descriptor that we have not seen for almost 8 chapters. The Lord was with. Here, the Lord was with Joseph. And this reality is so significant to Joseph and his story that Moses states it over and over. 5 times here we are told about God's presence and activity with Joseph. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, the Lord was with him. The Lord caused all that he did to succeed. Verse 5, the Lord blessed. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had. This opening account of Joseph in Egypt is absolutely saturated with the Lord's work and his presence. God was with Joseph and was at work through him. And the result? Joseph became successful. Potiphar notices how everything placed under Joseph's care succeeds, so he promotes Joseph to be his personal assistant or attendant. Even further, with Joseph's success as his attendant, Potiphar promotes Joseph to overseer of his entire household and all that he has. And why? I mean, did Potiphar just think Joseph was really cool? Or some talented wonder kid? No. Moses tells us Potiphar knew exactly where Joseph's and thus his success was coming from. And it was coming from the Lord. Look at that emphasis again in verse 3. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. You might say, well, great. So far, so good, right? And if this was a moralistic tale, we might say, see, when you serve God, you prosper. Just have faith. God will use you, and you'll end up in high places. But is that really what it means for God to be with Joseph? Look at verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now, after a time, we are told, Potiphar's wife took notice of handsome Joseph. And more than that, she began to demand that Joseph be intimate with her. Now, let's go ahead and ask, why not? I mean, one, promiscuity was rampant in Egypt, especially amongst slaves and masters. Two, it would be profitable for Joseph, putting him in good standing with Potiphar's wife, which would have its benefits. And three, no one would have to know. They could get away with this in secret. When in Egypt, why not do as the Egyptians do, right? Joseph, however, responds with a vehement refusal. And why? Well, verse 8, he has respect for his master who put trust in him. He also appreciates his position and doesn't want to put it in jeopardy. But as we see, these are not the underlying reasons for Joseph's conclusion. Verse 9, Joseph says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph's appeal is not just to pragmatism or position. His reason is his own holiness before a holy God. to engage Potiphar's wife would be to sin against God. Verse 10. And as she spoke to Joseph, day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. So as it often does, the voice of sin does not call once and then retreat. Now Potiphar's wife is marked by her persistence. Day after day, we are told, Potiphar's wife consistently called Joseph to herself. She even tried to appeal to Joseph from different angles or levels of sexual intimacy. She told Joseph to just lie beside me. Yet Joseph refused. Even when available circumstances presented themselves, when no one else was around, Joseph fled from the house. Joseph would not sin against God, no matter what it cost him. Verse 13. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. She told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." So after Joseph flees, leaving his cloak or his tunic behind, Potiphar's wife fabricates a story about him. And look where she strikes to drive the wedge. First, she tells the men of the household what a terrible thing Potiphar has done. She says, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew." Second, she tries to coerce the men to be on her side. She says, "Look what he did to us. He came to laugh at us." Third, she appeals to racism against Joseph. "He brought among us a Hebrew. Joseph isn't one of us. He's a foreigner." Now, interestingly, we aren't told of any response by the men of the household. And this is likely because they knew Potiphar's wife all too well. This probably wasn't the first time she had tried to paint her big bad husband in an unfavorable light to draw the men of the house to her. The men knew better, so they didn't take the bait. So seeing she gets nowhere with the men, Potiphar's wife positions Joseph's garment on the couch beside her and waits for her husband to get home. And when he does, what does she do? Well, again, she blames him, tries to get Potiphar on her side as the victim, and demeans Joseph on account of his race and position. "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us did this." We get the idea that things weren't real rosy in the marriage of Mr. and Mrs. Potiphar. Verse 19. "As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." So upon being confronted by his wife, Potiphar is furious. He's angry. Now, angry at whom? We aren't told. We might assume he's angry at Joseph, but his actions may indicate otherwise. Because the normal punishment for such an offense would have been immediate execution. No question. The fact that Potiphar puts Joseph in prison instead suggests that he doesn't fully believe his wife's story or Joseph's guilt. He too knew his wife all too well. But still, at the end of the day, despite standing up for God, standing up for righteousness, though he did nothing wrong, and though Potiphar knew he did nothing wrong, Joseph loses his earned privilege, is cast from his position, is unfairly taken from the palace and thrown into the pit of prison. Can you imagine how confusing this would have been for Joseph? My reward for faithfulness to my master is that he throws me in prison? The reward for faithfulness to my God is that he abandons me here? I mean, what doubt and despair must have railed against Joseph? Verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Now notice, we are given here in verse 21, as Joseph descended to the prison depths, the exact same words we were given in verse 2, as he ascended to the palace heights. The Lord was with Joseph. What was true of God in the palace was just as true of God in the prison. The Lord was with Joseph, showed him steadfast love, gave him favor in the eyes of his master, and caused all that he did to succeed. God blessed Joseph, and through Joseph blessed others. As a result, Joseph was put in charge of all the prisoners. Whatever was done in the prison, as in the palace, Joseph did. The keeper of the prison gave Joseph complete charge. And now, as we're reading this, we might be tempted to think again, man, Joseph must have been a really great guy. I mean, look what he did. Look what he earned. But no. Again, Moses clearly gives us the reason for Joseph's success in verse 23. Because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Now we might ask, well, if God was going to make Joseph succeed either way, why make Joseph go to prison? Why not just leave him in the palace? Wouldn't that have been easier? Nicer? More favorable to Joseph? Well, that's where we must remember that this is an unfolding story. And as we will see, God has placed Joseph exactly where he needs to be for the next page of his story to unfold. And even then, the Lord will be with Joseph and bless him despite excruciating circumstances. But church, what a temptation it would have been for Joseph to doubt, distrust, even turn on God in the prison. So this is what following God gets me? This is what God does for his people? I did the right thing. I held to God's will and his way. I'm called. I'm committed. I did every single thing I was supposed to do, and now I've lost everything. That would have been my first thought. Yet that wasn't where Joseph landed. And how could Joseph still hold to God in the prison? Well, one reason was because he had already held to God in the pit. Because Joseph knew the character of God, he wasn't overly enamored by the palace or dissuaded by the prison. Joseph knew he could only do what he could do and follow God by faith, trusting that God loves his people, is with his people, and God is at work through his people wherever they may find themselves. Joseph believed God was with him and could be trusted, come what may. Now, church, this leads us back to our opening question. Can God really be trusted in a world where bad things happen to good people? Well, the first answer to that question we know biblically is that there are no good people. Romans 3:10 says, "None is righteous, no, not one." Granted, we know at the end of the day, all of us are sinners by nature, set against God as his enemies, bent toward our own kingdom of self in opposition to the kingdom of God. Therefore, any good that we experience in this life is all of grace. But for the sake of argument, let's ask, why do bad things happen to relatively good people? Why does the man who stands for Christian ethics in the workplace lose his job? Why do the parents who raise their children in the Lord see them go astray? Why does the woman who seeks to honor God in her body see it turn against her? Why this challenge, this result, this diagnosis, this circumstance? If God loves me, isn't he supposed to be with me? What passages like Genesis 39 remind us is that when we examine the question of whether God can be trusted in a world where bad things happen to good people, it is not God we should center under the microscope, but our definitions of what is good and what is bad. Because was it good or bad that Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt? Well, it was bad. Slavery is terrible and Joseph didn't deserve it. Yet, had Joseph not been sent there, God's people wouldn't be rescued from the coming famine and we wouldn't have the miracle of the Exodus. Was it good or bad that Joseph wound up in the palace, second in command? Well, it was good. Everything he did succeeded. He was trusted, respected, provided for, and God showed his power to one of the highest people in the land. Yet, consider what happened in the palace with Potiphar's wife. Was it good or bad that Joseph got sent to prison? Well, bad. Prison is terrible. Besides, it was unfair. He didn't deserve it. Yet, it is by bringing Joseph to prison that in just a few chapters, God will elevate him even higher than he was before, second in command to Pharaoh. But what we find in this account from the life of Joseph is that the determining factor in whether Joseph was experiencing good or bad was not where he was, but who was with him. And we're told clearly in the palace, verse 2, as in the prison, verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph. And because God was with Joseph, he could rest assured that God was always at work for his own glory and for Joseph's good. Joseph just couldn't always see it. Now, how do we know then if what we are experiencing in the end is good or bad? Well, the diagnostic is not the favorability of our circumstances or our comfort level. The determining factor is whether God is with us and for us. And the Bible assures us that if we are in Christ, rescued by grace through faith in Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross in our place, then God is working good to us and through us. Romans 8:28. Now, we can't always see it, but as Joseph learned from the stories of those who had gone before him, we can always trust it. In palace or in prison, God always demonstrates his faithfulness to his people. In palace or in prison, God always demonstrates his providence over his people. In palace or in prison, God always demonstrates his presence and his perseverance with his people. And if we are in Christ, surrendered to him by grace through faith, we can live in the reality that God is with us and that he is for us. And while that may not always translate to good or favorable prosperity by the world's standards, in Christ we are given much greater vision to see by eternal standards. It's by these eternal standards we come alongside the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, who said, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. So, church, believer, Christian, take courage. God is with us, and God is worth trusting, come what may. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your steadfastness. I thank you for your word that gives us this amazing and strange history of how you have walked with your people in all sorts of seasons, through wonderful seasons, through difficult seasons, through seasons of doubt and despair, that even to the most lowly of places, you came to be with us. I thank you, God, for the cross of Jesus Christ that has secured our salvation, that we know our salvation is not based on our works or anything that we can do to merit or earn it. It is your gift by grace through faith that we trust in Jesus as Lord. And so, God, I pray, knowing that there are many, many concerns in this room amongst our people. There are many struggles. There are many hardships. And God, we don't want to make those seem insignificant. But we know, God, that you are with us through them all. There is no greater hope than that. So God, I pray that you would minister and move in each and every one of these situations and these hearts as only your Spirit can. That you would bring us to your word over and over, that we would cling to it, that we would cling to you, that you are working all things for your glory, God, which is our good. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.